would be grateful for your prayers this morning, courtesy of your attention for a little while. Had a Bible study Wednesday night on the topic of vows or covenants. A covenant with God is at the heart of our worship to Him. It's very unlike heathen worship service. When heathens or pagans pray to their gods, basically they're trying to persuade them to do something that they think they might not otherwise have done. And they bring sacrifices to mollify, propitiate their gods, make them feel better about them, that kind of thing. To pray to the God of heaven is to come to a reasoning, intelligent being who hears what you say and gives a response, and you negotiate together. He speaks to us and we speak to Him, and we come to common understanding, and we covenant with one another about what we're going to do with that understanding. Prayer has the power to change our lives, and it has the power to change what God was planning to do. That's valuable. Of course, we have our private prayers. But there's also a very important place for public worship service. The scripture is very explicit concerning it. Most of the books of the New Testament were actually written to congregations or to pastors of congregations, giving instructions on how for people to worship together. Sort of underlines the importance of communion together. And I have the opinion, based on years of experience, that there's really not anything more beautiful than when God's people come together with one spirit in worship service. There's something powerful in it. So I want to talk about that a little bit this morning. How we should behave ourselves in the house of God.
Yes.
That's kind of my topic. And I'd like to begin by asking you for 6 or 7 minutes of just sort of a departure from the usual way of doing things. I have a recording that I want to play for you. It's a little bit unusual for me to do something like this, and I'll give you a little background on it. The speaker in this recording is Matt Blevins. Bevins, I guess, is his name. He was attending a conference having to do with care of foster children. Mr. Bevins is the governor of the state of Kentucky, and he was at such a conference with a number of other governors, and there were people there, like they typically are. It was an open hearing. A lady named Evan Davies asked him a question. The purpose of the meeting was to talk about care of foster children. And she identified herself as an independent consultant, which I would take to mean that she probably was writing a book or maybe writes stories for the media, that sort of thing. But I don't know. At any rate, although this was a question about foster children, she worked it over to the subject that interested her, which was gun control. And she wanted to challenge the governor because he held the view that taking guns away from everybody was not the right answer. This has something to do with her habit of mind, so please be patient with me. Let's see if I can make this work.
It's also not affiliated with any organization. I really admire the work that you're doing to help foster children. You've said a number of times that the children's lives is most important. We had a murder a little while ago where 17 people, including many kids, were murdered in their schools. And how do you reconcile the children's lives are most important with the comments you've made to the media about it's naive and premature to talk about gun control and that it's culture and not guns that is causing these horrible things?
I'll tell you exactly how I reconcile that. First of all, a month ago in Kentucky, we had a very similar situation. We had a very concerted effort to make sure that we removed the media circus from the healing process. So within 24 to 48 hours, you're probably not even aware, most people aren't. But I had a 15-year-old come into a school in Kentucky last month and shoot 16 children at point-blank range, two of whom died. A set of twins were both shot and taken to a level one trauma center. They lived. This is very real to me. I've sat with these families. You also probably are not aware of the fact that I buried my oldest child. Died under different circumstances, but went to school and didn't come home. She was 17 years old. I know exactly, not exactly, it's not possible to know exactly what another person's going through. But I know exactly what it feels like to bury your oldest child. I know what the impact is on a family. I don't come at this with a sense of sympathy, but empathy. The point that I've made has been largely misconstrued. comes from, where it comes from. This idea of just as solving this issue is able to be solved with a single law or rule or change is naive and delusional. And so we should allow ourselves to entertain naive and delusional thoughts. It is part of a broader construct, just as this issue is. And the point that I made, that I'll reiterate, is that if we think that a part of what we are seeing is not a cultural problem, we're kidding ourselves. And the point that I've made is this. What has shifted in the last 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years? Not the percentage of guns that we find in homes. And you can get a statistic that there's now more guns. Fair enough, I'll submit that that may be true. I'm not going to argue with it. But the reality is there's fewer homes that have guns in them than there were 50 years ago when children didn't walk into schools and shoot themselves and shoot each other. That's a fact. You can confirm that. But I'll tell you this. When I was a kid, kids brought guns to school. Kids brought guns on the school bus. Kids brought guns to school in their own vehicles. Kids didn't shoot each other with them. So some things have not changed. What has changed? We as a culture, as a society, and it's very germane to this topic as well. We don't value human life like we did. We remove increasingly respect for the dignity of other people. You look at how rampant pornography is, the degradation and disrespect for women and for human life in general. It is so systemic. People of our age have not been exposed like our children have been. There's not a child in America that hasn't been exposed to pornography. I guarantee you, if they're above the age of 12. That's a fact. It is so systemic, it's horrific. And it desensitizes us at every turn. And so we're desensitized to the value and dignity of human life. We're desensitized through, and this is to the heart of what I've said that you seem to take exception with, is that through violent video games, where literally you are encouraged, you can roll your eyes all you want, but I will say this. You've explained to me the value of a game that encourages somebody to go back and finish them off, where you get points for kill counts and you slaughter people. We're desensitizing people to the value of life. And we see it through the lyrics and music, and we see it through television shows, we see it through movies. We see it in the fact that the mores of this nation have changed. We see it through the fact that we increasingly want to remove any sense of moral authority from everything. Here's what I'll tell you again. We could have a thousand sidebars, and you could agree or disagree as it relates to what I'm about to say. But in a nation where over the last 40 years, we've aborted 50-something million children, and we have multiple states with medically assisted suicide being provided by doctors, at both ends of the life spectrum, we're losing the value for life that we once historically had. You can say that's good, you can say it's bad, but it's a reality. You couple that with the fact that all these other things are changing, that we're removing any sense of authority. It used to be that you had different levels of authority starting in the home itself. Only a third of children in a recent Pew study say that they have no interaction, for all intents and purposes, with their own parents. When their parents are in the home, they say their parents have no clue what they're even learning in school. There was a study recently in an article that was derived from that and other studies that was in the Atlantic. I encourage you to look it up about the impact. Again, you can smirk and you can smile, but as somebody who's an independent consultant, I find it remarkable that you're so smug and you're so disregarding of my opinion, when in fact I'm just trying to have an honest dialogue with you, based on a fair question. But I will say this. Look at this article in the Atlantic. This article in the Atlantic talks about how young people are increasingly becoming suicidal and depressed because of the use of social media and the use of these personal devices and on-screen time. All these are part of a cultural issue. It is a cultural issue. If we're not addressing it, we are kidding ourselves, because it also affects this issue we came here to talk about today, which is why these homes are broken, why so many children are finding themselves in government care, which is not the best solution. The government should not be raising our children. period. It just shouldn't. The fact of the matter is, we need people in a position like I am. And I had the same conversation less than an hour ago with the President of the United States. And I said to him, he should, I should. This whole room is full of cabinet secretaries and governors of other states. Those of us that are in a position of influence and the ability to say something, shame on us if we don't step up and call people to a higher authority. And there will always be those, including many in the media, whoever the messenger is, they're going to find the imperfection in that messenger. So if the messenger says we should do X, Y, Z as it relates to this issue or for adoption and foster care, people will say, well, who is this person? They're an imperfect person. Well, so is every one of us. There's not a perfect person in America, but that doesn't mean we don't strive for perfection. There's not a perfectly morally upright person in America. That doesn't mean we don't espouse and aspire to reach for moral higher authority and expect more and demand more of our children. Shame on us if we don't sound the alarm. You want to take any kind of morality and change the mores of a nation, remove any sense of high responsibility, try to pin it on any one thing and assume that government and a piece of regulation or rule is the solution, and then we're shocked when these things happen, we'll take it ourselves.
Thank you for your patience with it. That's one man's opinion, and I don't insist on it, but I think he's got some merit in what he said. It's the same thing I've been trying to say in a way for a long time, but I thought he said it better than I. So I subjected you to this. And the point is, we have a defense against that. We have a sacred, holy little place that's shielded from so much of the things that he's talking about there. Where people are taught to raise their own children, to interact with them, to have connection with God, to learn respect for authorities of all sorts, to fill our children's minds with other values, besides endless hours playing with the imaginary world and so forth, and set before them real things, the benefits of hard work, and of close personal relationships with other young people of their age and with other adults. We have that. And we can lose it in one generation. All it takes for any of us to lose this kind of sacred, special place that we have within the belief system that's taught in the Bible, and that we, by the Lord's help, do our best to practice. All it takes to lose it is for one set of parents, for their family, to decide, I don't need it, I'm tired of it, or I want to try what the world has. Stop attending worship services and stop practicing the things that are in it. And you may be someone who has understood it well and been deeply grounded in it, but your children know almost nothing of it. And your grandchildren, the world will swallow them up in a moment. And they won't even really understand what it was that their parents one time valued so much. So I thought that had a bearing on talking about coming to the house of God and worship. And the passage of Scripture is in the book of Ecclesiastes, 5th chapter, beginning with the first verse. I hope considering these things will cause us to feel a holy solemnity in worship service. We need to have it every time we come here. If I remind you for a moment what it used to be like in Old Testament days, God dwelt in thick darkness. He dwelt behind a curtain. No one was allowed to go there except the high priest and him once a year with blood of something innocent. And he only was allowed to observe the two angels with their wings outstretched and the Ark of the Covenant through the smoke of the incense that was to be offered. And that was all that kept him from death. This week, studying for a radio broadcast, I read the story of Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's two sons, two of the wickedest men that ever lived in Israel. The Israelites were about to go to battle with the Philistines, and they needed something to reinforce them. So the leaders among the military decided to send to the tabernacle to bring the Ark of the Covenant. And the scripture tells us when the ark came into the camp, All the people shouted with a great shout. Then they went to battle shortly after and laid 4,000 of their corpses before the enemy. Before that was over, they were defeated soundly that day. They had no right to go into the tabernacle and take something like that. They had no right for it to be carried by two of the wickedest men in Israel. It was an imitation of a holy life to do the things that they were doing. And when they gave their great shout that the ark came into camp, they would have done far better to have realized inside that ark were the very writings that condemned the way that they had been living. The Ark of the Covenant, it was called, and it contained the Ten Commandments, and gave in there the very reason why the Lord would not go with them in what they were doing. Had they gone the opposite way and fallen down before the Lord in fear and trembling and saying, "We've done amiss," they'd have had a lot better chance of the Lord going with them to the battle.
Right.
Well, let me read you this, please, in the book of Ecclesiastes, because Solomon understood these things. If you remember from your studies of it, when the Queen of Sheba came to visit him, the thing that caused her to be completely overwhelmed with the magnificence of his capabilities as king was when she saw his ascent by which he went up to the house of the Lord. Although he was a king, and although he had been granted a special wisdom of God, he didn't go up like a proud man. He laid all that aside from him when he went like a humble petitioner into the house of God. That's the proper way for us to come to worship service too.
Yes.
Scripture said, "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice, and destroy the work of thine hands?" Oh, how I value the training my betters and seniors and the gospel work have given me. It has shaped my life and brought lots of happiness, taught me the way to go. And I want to see that same sweetness and blessedness handed down to each one of us who will receive it. It's the hope of eternal life, and it's also the best way to live in this world.
Yes.
Solomon wrote this as a man deeply experienced with both good and evil at this time in his life. And he is instructing how is the best way to come when we approach the gods. Because it's possible that the great theme of the book of Ecclesiastes is vanity and vexation of spirit. And what he meant by that is, I've tried things and found out they didn't work. And he was a master of it. He started taking heathen wives with the idea that it would, first of all, cement a bond between him and the king of Egypt. And he proceeded from that to more. And the more he did, the same man who built the temple came to the place where he built a similar temple just practically across the valley within view of the one where he was that was to pagan gods. And the temple worship that he had so treasured began to be abandoned. I like to think that this was written after all of these things had taken place and he realized how foolish it was to do it. But my point in saying that is that even though we may never be Solomon, it is possible to worship God in a way that makes that worship, well, vanity.
Yeah.
It really doesn't profit very much. And Lord, help us not to do that. The message that Solomon is giving us here is that the time to begin our worship service is before we get to the chapel. "Keep thy foot," he said, "when thou goest unto the house of God. Be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools." It is good for us when we think about our souls, when we think of the gravity of what it is when we come together in holy convocation before we get here to start laying aside some of the things of the world, to quiet our spirits on the way to worship service. To come with an attitude of reverence and respect. Inside this chapel, particularly when worship service is going on, is not a place to discuss the events of the day or anniversaries or birthdays or things of that sort. There is a place for that. It's appropriate. We all have those kind of occasions. But this, once we enter into sacred worship service, we ought to do everything we do in it in awe and fear and trembling. We have come into the presence of Almighty God. And it's an honor that He will allow us to approach Him in this fashion. We ought to be very careful of the way we speak here, of the attitudes that we bring here.
Yes.
It's well for us to begin to prepare our spirit before we ever come to worship service. We steal a moment for prayer before you come, or some other way. Turn off the radio a little while. Think about your soul. Think about what it is that you're coming to do. Keep thy foot, He said. That means to lay aside temporal affairs and business affairs. There's a busy world out there. All of us have to do something tomorrow to provide for ourselves and our families and so forth. It'll keep till tomorrow. Sufficient unto the day, the scripture said, is the battle, the trouble and difficulty thereof, etc. So we need to be careful how we come to the house of God, because the scripture said, those who aren't careful about it, to give sacrifice of fools, which means those who are careless in the way they approach, they consider not that they do evil. And that's a strong word. That word evil actually means sin, if you follow it out. And it means to regard the house of God, the worship service, in a disrespectful way. Either whether we do that by being careless of it, indifferent to the urgency of coming to participate in it when we have opportunity to do so, the Lord's looking at that, or by being sarcastic or resentful or mocking, etc., of worship service, the Lord takes note of those things too. All that's there when we come to worship service is people. It's the same kind of people that we can meet somewhere else on any time of the day, and they have their human foibles and their human silly ways, some of them, of doing things, but it's different. When we come to worship, it's different if we make it different, if we approach it in a different level before the Lord. Now, I played you this recording to try to emphasize to you what's going on in the world that is abandoning those things. And we can't afford that, folks. It is so valuable when the Lord meets with us. When we actually have our Thursday fast days like we do sometimes, and we gather here, sometimes lay some tears on this altar bench and so forth, those who are not able to be here carrying out their own private fasting in that regard. We fast on Thursday and notice a difference on Sunday. The Lord comes down and meets with us and something happens and our prayers get answered. That's valuable. Whatever it costs us to get that, it's worth it. So I recommend to you, and Solomon did too, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. They consider not they do sin or evil. And then the next verse is talking about when we get to worship service. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. Well, there are many ways to look at that passage of Scripture. Some folks look at a worship service sort of like a captive audience. I have some interesting stories that I'm eager to tell, and they can't walk away from me this time because they're all in meetings, so this is my opportunity. And weave it into a testimony. A very brief example. I remember a man one time got up and said, I want to tell you about the grace that the Lord gave me. My wife drove my car down on our carport, and she drove right through the carport and hit the post on the backside and knocked it down, and the Lord gave me grace. And so his wife got up and said, I want to tell you the grace the Lord gave me. He said, my husband parked his pickup on the side of the hill and forgot to put it in gear and forgot to set the brake, and it rolled down the hill right into the pond, and the Lord gave me grace. And the fact is, both of them wanted to tell their story. That's a misuse of a worship service. If you want to tell that to folks at home, outside the worship service, but to do it for the pleasure of saying what you want to say because you've got a captive audience. That's what the scripture is talking about. Be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thine heart be hasty to offer anything before God. Now, what we say in the worship service, we need that is an offering to the Lord. It's as sacred as a lamb was that the people brought. It's as sacred as anything that we do for God. When you see folks, it's an odd thing. I don't know any other place where people do something like that. You see people singing a song and they raise their hand up. And I used to wonder about that. What's the advantage of it? And I got this thought, and you can have your own. Maybe it's different from mine. My thought is you're already doing everything you can with your mouth because you're singing. You don't have anything left to show thanksgiving to the Lord or support, appreciation. So that's one way that I do it, to raise my hand, to tell the Lord the secret. I don't care if you see me or not. It wasn't doing it for you. Between me and the Lord, to tell Him, I mean this. This is my covenant with you. Most of the songs in our book, they are a covenant, one way or another, either between us and God, or they're encouraging one another to do something for the Lord. Don't be rash with your mouth. The Lord doesn't want us to make demonstrations that we don't mean. When we come to make our covenants and to pray, we need to be careful what we promise the Lord. He intends us to keep that. It's easy to be caught in a rash of enthusiasm, in a stir of the moment. I've seen people try to negotiate with God that way. Lord, if you'll heal my wife, I'm thinking of the man in particular who had a situation like that, and he begged and cried and told the Lord, if you will grant me this, I'll be in every worship service I can be in for the rest of my life. And the Lord granted him what he wanted, but he didn't keep his end of it. We very seldom saw him show up to worship service and don't really want to say anything to him because you know it's just going to make him upset if you do. But what about God? Be rash. This scripture said it's better not to ever make a promise like that than it is to make that promise and not stand by it. We need to be careful what we tell the Lord. I mind years ago, a minister's meeting, one of the brethren told me about 15 or 20 ministers gathered together. One in particular, he was crosswise with the rest of them. He didn't see what they were saying. And they worked on him for a while and presented this evidence and presented that evidence. And he contradicted them. And finally, he just said, all right, I accept it. And the meeting broke up just like that. And the man who told me that, his father was there, and he said, why did I wasn't satisfied? That's all he said. I accept it. And the man said, when that man says he accepts it, he means it. There is such a thing as meaning what you tell with the Lord. You don't really have to tell Him twice when you do that. It's a covenant. And it's strong between you. And the Lord wants you to hold your end of it. And if you're faithful to that, He will be too. Be not rash with thy mouth, the scripture says. I hope you're feeling the urgency of being reverent and sincere in the way we speak with the Lord with these things this morning. Let thy words be few. It's possible to vow things to the Lord that we can't carry out. It's possible to vow to the Lord. Well, James gave us some specific instructions about it. Don't say, I'm going to such and such a city tomorrow and buy and sell and get goods. Say, if the Lord wills. What can you really give the Lord anyway? When He's called for our salvation, we offer Him everything we got. What can you vow to Him more than that? You need to be careful what we tell Him. There are some things. We can make an individual covenant with the Lord of things that He doesn't require. Sacred, a matter just between us and the Lord. And if we do that, that's our privilege to do it. We should be careful how we do it. I have some things like that, and maybe you do too. Really, nobody's business, but just mine and Jesus. And I'm not interested in telling you about it. But I want the Lord's special smile on my soul. And I'd like to have something. Just, He didn't require it. But I just set it there between Him and me. And it's some things that I do for that reason. And I need to be careful when I make those kind of things because it's easy to overstate what you're going to do. When we do come to make our covenant with the Lord, brethren, we need to mean it. And we need to pick it up and live with it. And I offer you this little warning concerning it. I love the altar bench, and I enjoy going there myself when I need help in my soul. It's a good place to meet Jesus. But when we come there, and we make a covenant with the Lord, go to work on it right away. Because if you let some time elapse in between your doing, Lord's been dealing with you about, you've got something you need to make right with somebody. He has a way of bringing back money transactions that happened years ago. You've forgotten all about, but he never does. I mind a brother speaking about that one time, and he said he cheated somebody out of one penny. I've walked by pennies on the ground and wouldn't stoop to pick them up. But the difference was that he cheated somebody out of it. And he said the Lord brought that up to his mind in his prayers. And he said every time I prayed, that penny got bigger and bigger till finally it just was standing between me and the Lord. They had to go back to that man and make a confession and pay the penny back. If the Lord deals with you about something you need to do, go do it as soon as you can. Because the devil takes advantage of the lapse that's in between. It's good practice to follow. Be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. So remember this. God is in heaven, and thou art on earth. I've heard people pray at one another. What a foolish thing to do. Roundabout, usually, don't usually say, Lord, you see that Sister Sally has been misbehaving, and I want you to make her behave herself. People don't usually pray that way in the worship service. But they can get that in their heart, and that's really what they mean, and so forth. That's not a prayer that's going very far with the Lord. If we do have a burden for the way Sister Sally or Brother Tom has been conducting himself, the Lord will melt you down until your heart is full of compassion and pity toward that person, a burden, an urgency to do what you can to help them and lift them up. But look what this says. Be not hasty to utter anything. Because it's like a dream. A dream comes through the multitude of business. You ever had a day like that? My brother worked on the pipeline. And he got home for the weekend off. And he'd been working long hours. And he was young and just started out. He woke up in the middle of the night and he had the mattress off his bed stuffed halfway out the window in the second story house where he was living. He dreamed that the pipeline was coming right through where his room was and he had to move the mattress. Well, the other affairs of our lives can affect our minds just as much. If there's difficulty going around us, if there are problems that can get on your mind, it can affect your prayers. Be careful about bringing that into the worship service. I hope you will not take what I have played for you as a political statement today. I didn't intend it that way. And I will say this concerning it. Politics go up and down. And they're crazy and they're dirty. And they don't have any place in the saints' worship service. We are not a political gathering. Let the political world do what it will. We come here and open our hearts before Almighty God and entreat Him to guide and lead in the affairs of our lives. We pray that our leaders and our nation may lead quiet and peaceable lives. That's what we're instructed to do. And we pray for our own souls that we ourselves may lead quiet and peaceable lives. There are many political initiatives in the world about us that are worthy and important against abortion, against vices of different sorts, alcohol and things of the sort. But we won't be posting those meeting notices back here on the wall in the chapel. They have their place, but we come here to worship. We come here to worship. God's got His hand on His world, folks. He sets the leaders in the places as it pleases Him. You can follow how much a nation is pleasing or displeasing God by the kind of leaders that He sets in place over them. And that's His control. We don't have the ability to change it. In fact, we really don't need to be very much involved, certainly not in our worship service, in the task of changing it. Look what this said. God is in heaven. He sees things we never will about these leaders. And he puts one up and takes another down. The scripture said, God's got ways of dealing with the leaders of our land. The scripture tells us how that He speaks to them in the night and seals it in their mind. And they wake up in the morning and they got something in their head that wasn't there when they laid down and they can't get it out. Because God does it that way in answer to prayer. He can do that in terms of things that are good for a nation, or he can do it like he did with Pharaoh. He put it in Pharaoh's heart to harden himself and he sealed it in there. Pharaoh didn't get away from it very well either till it cost him his whole army. God's got plans for our nation that we don't understand. He knows more about it than we do. He wants us to humbly come together and leave all that on the outside and bow our hearts when we come and worship Him. So this is talking about how we should worship. And then he talked about what to do when the worship service is ended. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools, pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? I don't want him destroying the work of my hands. What about you? I got a son and two daughters. I had a lot of prayer invested in them. I spend time, still spend time with them as I can. Doing everything I can to help them go to heaven. I dread those 3 o'clock phone calls. Nobody ever calls you at 3 o'clock in the morning with good news. Don't have any control of it. Don't want to get a message that one of them, something bad happened. You know what I'm trying to say? To have God destroy the work of your hands. I've had parents come to me and say, my children are lost and it's my fault. During the years when they were under my control, I didn't handle them well. I didn't raise them right. That makes the chills go up my back. Doesn't it, you? I don't want that. That's in wild desperation. That's why we meet in services like this, entreating God. If you see that we are handling ourselves in any kind of way that would make us liable for you to destroy the work of our hands, Lord, have mercy on us and help us see what it is. And give us by your grace, wisdom, and understanding to try to deal with it. Vows the vow, defer not to pay it. Why should he be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? Well, it has a deeper meaning in it. And I ask you please to be patient with me a few more minutes while I talk about it. The Bible teaches us in various ways, that, and I won't take time to demonstrate it all this morning, but God appoints an angel to guard each of our lives from the time of our birth. The purpose of that angel is partially to protect us physically, but the most important urgency is to get us to heaven. That's his purpose. See, there's an unseen world, and Satan has diabolical forces in it. If God would withdraw his hand, every one of us would be like those pigs that the Lord dealt with. We were right down the street place and into the sea. He would kill every one of us. None of us would survive a minute. I hear folks say sometimes the Lord or the devil chases people who are saved more than the unsaved because he already got them. I don't believe it. I think he hates every one of us, and I think he takes every advantage that he can of every one of us. And I think that our guardian angels, a big part of his task is to push back against those things. And he would defeat it entirely. But there is one thing in it that can change it, and that's our human will. We can make choices. Remember Balaam and his talking donkey? His guardian angel spoke to him through the donkey. I think the Lord's got the right to speak to us any way he wants to. When he's trying to check us from doing evil, we better listen to him quickly. And as the story goes along, at last the Lord allowed Balaam to see the angel standing across the pathway ahead of him with his sword drawn in his hand. He was there realizing this man is about to do something that's going to destroy his soul. And he's there to stop him if he can. But his sword will also take his life. If you remember the story of Balaam, he went ahead and did the wrong thing. The angel stood out of the way. A human will can force the guardian angel aside. And he went on his way and did what he wanted to do. And it brought trouble to Israel just like he knew it would. And the years went on by. And he allied himself with Balak, that pagan king. And then there came a time when God told Israel, it's time for me to do something about that. And he sent the Israelite armies out against to attack them. And there was Balaam standing up on the hill with a pagan altar that he'd helped build, looking down over the valley and seeing the successful Israelite soldiers destroying his protectors, gradually coming closer and closer to him until nowhere to run, nothing to do. I see his old gray beard waving in the wind and the look of horror on his face until finally they mingled his blood with what had been on his sacrifice before him. The angel got out of the way for him. And what the angel had been trying to protect him from, that's what happened to him. The angel is there to protect us as long as we follow the Lord. And we can change that. Joshua saw his guardian angel. It wasn't only his, it was for the nation. And he thought, saw him as a threat, so he went to him to say, are you for us or against us? And the angel said, neither one. I'm not for you or against you. I'm for God. I'm for you as long as you're for God. But if you turn against God, then there's another side to that story. So I want to read you the chaldee of this verse that I just read. In our King James it says, suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice? And so forth. The chaldee says, don't think of saying before the cruel angel, who shall exercise authority over thee in the judgment of the great day, that thou didst it through ignorance. And we don't typically think of angels, guardian angels, as being cruel. But here's what he's talking about. Scripture said, when the devil disputed the body of Moses, his guardian angel, to use my phrase, could not just bring a railing accusation against him. No, devil, you have nothing to do with this. Get away. He did have something to do with it. Moses had done something foolish. And the devil was able to say, that's mine. When I touch it, it moves. That's the proof. I have power over it. I'm here to claim it. And the angel couldn't deny that because those were decisions that Moses made. He gave it his own free will. And all he could say was, the Lord rebuked him. And what he meant by that was, through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is mercy for this man who has failed. But he changed when it come to you and me from being an angel of mercy to being a cruel angel. Think of it this way. We persist in doing the wrong thing. Do I dare think this? We fritter away this great treasure the Lord has given us. Where we're not surrounded our lives with the things that have so engulfed this world about us in sin and shame and misery. Stolen away connections between parents and children, between child and child, devalued things, destroyed respect for authority. We have something better. We have a brighter hope. We have a brighter understanding. It's found in worship. The origin of all authority is in God Almighty. And there are layers of authority that come after that. There's authority that belongs to parents. There's authority that belongs to governors. Our world is busy devaluing every bit of it that it can. We can fritter it away if we want to. The angel doing everything he can to stop us, checking us, warning us, sometimes standing across the way, sometimes talking to us as he is this morning. God help us with the mouth of a donkey, in so many words. Doing everything he can to have mercy on our souls, and we insist on riding past it. There'll come a time when the angel gives an account. And you think he's going to stand before the Lord and say, no, I failed. No, I should have warned him about that, but I didn't do it. So I'm to blame. You think the angel's going to say that? No, he will cruelly reveal every time that he dealt with us and we disregarded it and rode over it. The angel will be justified. The angel that came in mercy will turn, according to this understanding of the Scripture, and be a cruel witness against us. Now, I say that to emphasize to us the urgency and the gravity of being serious about our worship service, not only when we're attending within these walls, but in everywhere we go in our lives, taking the Lord along with us. Oh, brethren, this world is only going to get darker. We haven't seen the worst that sin can be yet. I'm sorry for a gloomy message. It's what the Lord put on my heart. We're only going to see this world get darker. I grieve for my children because they can't live in the world that I did. We didn't ever think about locking our doors when I was a boy. And everybody I knew had guns and I never thought about killing somebody with them. Didn't know what drugs were. It was such a different world than it is now. People watched after one another's children. I was welcome to hunt all up and down the highway where I lived. But if I got in trouble, those parents knew my parents and the phone would be ringing. And my parents would act according to what those neighbors were saying because they're such a different world today. Yes. Such a different world. So sad. And it could change that much in 20 years or 30 years. What's it going to do in another 30 years? When I was young, we had a telephone that hung on the wall. Our number was one long and three shorts. Now you carry the world like you saw me do this morning on your hip. Your connection with everything. And that's not the end of it. What are they going to invent next? Nobody really knows what the limit is. There's only one real safeguard that we have against it. Thank God it's the same safeguard that's always been there. And it will work for every circumstance. It is pure salvation. I don't care what filthiness there is on the internet as far as long as you don't want to have anything to do with it. It doesn't matter, does it? It doesn't matter because we found something better. Sweetness and innocence in our souls. There was this story given to me from India. A man who was a very effective gospel minister over there. And the folks, of course, opposing, some of them did. And they set a trap for him. Went to his motel room one night. And there was a young lady there. And he said to her, and the folks recorded this, I guess. He said, I'm sorry. I have only one heart and I've already given it to the Lord Jesus. That's the answer to all the wickedness and filth that the world has, isn't it? We really don't need to argue against machines and things of that sort. We need to teach people to get saved. It changes you and makes all that kind of difference. And in our particular case, I find that our brethren take that same internet that's used for so many vile purposes and they record gospel messages on it and they make them available to the whole world. And I love it. I've spent many an hour listening to the things that my brethren had to say and I don't know what else is on there and I don't care. It just goes right on by. You understand what I'm talking about? This is our salvation, our hope, and our deliverance. Thank you so much for the courtesy of your attention this morning. Amen.